from the book of Deuteronomy. And we're going to read from chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning our reading at verse 32. And I'll read through to verse 40. For those of you who don't know the book of Deuteronomy, the first three chapters are history. Moses recounts Israel's history, and now he's going to call them to obedience. They're about to go into the land. And so he's going to lay out what's required for them in the land. And chapter 4 is a unit, and it presents to us several arguments for following and serving the Lord in the land. And then chapter 5 is the Ten Commandments, and then chapter 6 through 26 is really an explanation of the Ten Commandments. So we'll begin our reading in this chapter 4, verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which are before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Well, please turn in your Bibles back to the chapter we read together, or part of the chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 4, towards the beginning of your Bible, the fifth book in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we read together verses 32 through 40. Now, I'm not going to read that again, but I'll be referring to it throughout. Let me ask you this question. Do you find obedience to God a struggle? Do you find remaining faithful to God at times almost impossible? Do you find that in front of you and behind you and on either side of you, you face temptations to run away from him? Do you find that your obedience to him is lackluster, and at best, even an arduous duty? Do you find that when you look at non-Christian people, that they seem to be really happy? Do you question that you're living the right kind of life? Are you tempted to be discontent and tempted to doubt God? The book of Deuteronomy is God's word through Moses to the children of Israel. They are about to enter the promised land. And the question they face is this. Will they obey God? Will they remain faithful to God? What is the answer to the question of obedience? What is the answer to the question of how we can live fruitful and faithful lives to God? Is it that we need to try harder? That we need to be more resolved? Or is the answer that we need to know God's word better? We need to be better educated in God's ways and God's laws? What's the answer? Well, I put it to you this evening that we have the climactic answer in our passage this evening, particularly verse 39. Let me read it to you. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath. There is no other. The answer is this, that the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God, is God, and that there is no one else to rival him, that he is supreme, that he is magnificent, that he is glorious. No one can match him. That's the answer. Let me give you an illustration. What will keep a man faithful to his wife? What will keep a man faithful to his wife? Well, you might say, the promises. The promises. The promises that they made at their marriage vows. But what will make him keep the promises? Well, you say, love. Because he loves her. But what gives the fuel to the love? What makes the marriage really sparkle? What is it? I think it's this. The conviction that your wife is absolutely the one for you. That there is no one else like her in the world. There's no one to compare to her. No one. She outrivals anyone else. If you know that, you'll remain faithful to your wife. Chapter 4 is a unit. It's a call to obey God. Verse 1 says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." He's calling them to obey God in the land. And he employs a number of arguments. He says, look, if you disobey God, disaster will happen. Disaster. He warns them. And it's good to be motivated by warning at times. And then he points to their privileges. He says, what kind of a nation is like you? A God who is so near to you. A God who's given you such righteous and just rules and statutes. He points to warnings, he points to privileges, but then I believe here we have the climax. Here he is. This is the most climactic answer he gives. There's no one like God. There's no one like him in heaven or on earth. And so the question I have for you this evening is this. What makes God stand out? What makes God stand out? And there are two answers in the passage we have before us. And the first is this. The Lord is a God who speaks graciously. That's the first thing. The Lord is a God who speaks graciously. Verse 32 gives us these words. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. He's saying, ransack space, ransack time, Has anything like this ever happened? What's he referring to? Well, he tells us. He's referring to when God spoke to them at Mount Sinai. God revealed himself at Mount Sinai. The children of Israel had escaped from Egypt. And about 3 months later, they arrived at Mount Sinai. And God spoke to them. God revealed himself to them. We read of it in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 4. I'll read them to you. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. What an event. What an event. God spoke to them. We have this cloud and gloom and darkness and fire. And God speaks. They hear God. The one who created everything. The one who created the heavens and the earth. The infinite God speaks to them. He speaks to them. What an awesomely solemn and striking event. No wonder they were absolutely terrified. They were absolutely terrified. They had to say this to Moses. We can't bear any more of this. You go up. And he did go up and he received the rest of the commandments. It was a terrifying act. But it was also, and we might miss this, it was also a gracious act. It was an act of God's grace. It was an act of God's kindness. Because God didn't leave them to themselves. He didn't leave them on their own. He revealed himself to them as their God. And did you notice? They still lived. They weren't consumed. They still lived. And that's telling us this is an act of God's kindness. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4 tell us this. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that his statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? God's grace. God is near them. Who has a God like this? God speaks to them such righteous and fair and just rules. The very fact God gives them commands tells us that God wants them to know him. He wants them to love him. He wants them to serve him. Because the book of Deuteronomy is not primarily about commandments. There's lots of commandments in it. You read it. I love the book of Deuteronomy. But there are a lot of commandments, a lot of instructions. But it's not primarily about commandments. It's about covenant. It's about relationship. How are they to relate to God? Through these commandments. That's what the commandments are about. They're not about do this, do that, don't do that, tick them off. They're about relationship. How are they to relate to God? How are they to live before God? You'll notice in verse 36, when he recapitulates his argument, he says this, out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. We have negative ideas about discipline, don't we? But discipline is good. Because what does discipline imply? It implies relationship. It implies father-son relationship. That's what we have here. God is showing his kindness to them. He is their father who loves them. What are the other idols compared to this? We know Israel's history is littered with idols. We know that not long after this incident, we have the golden calf incident. And you might think, that's strange. Why would you want to build a calf? Why would you want to melt your gold and build it into a calf and worship it and bow down before it. That sounds completely and totally crazy to us. But you need to remember this, that in these days there was no such thing as an atheist. No such thing. Everyone believed that you were dependent on a higher being for survival, for existence. Everyone believed that. And so what better way to ensure your survival and existence than to build your own God and to place it where you wanted and to control it and to worship it to ensure your prosperity and your survival? Sounds like a good idea. But you see, even though we might think that that's crazy and that's ridiculous, we too have our own idols. Our society is littered with idols, with political idols, political figures setting themselves up almost as messiah figures, material idols, cultural idols, celebrities, people that we can live for almost, want to relive our lives through them, familial idols, family. One man said, our hearts are a factory of idols. And Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, gives us a few questions. And I ask them to you, and I ask them to myself, a few questions which help us to identify our idols. Let me ask them to you. What do you enjoy daydreaming about? What do you enjoy thinking about when you've got nothing to think about? Where does your mind most easily rest? How do you spend your money? What do you pray for? What kinds of things dominate your prayers? What are the things that you lose your temper over, that you have uncontrollable emotions about? And as we answer those questions, they reveal our hearts. And they don't reveal a pretty picture. We can make idols of so many different things. Perhaps some of you, and I look at myself and think this, make competency or success or achievement. We have our goals. Those are the be-all and end-all. And when things go wrong, we get cross and angry. Or as a church, we can even make doctrinal correctness an idol. We're reformed. It's good to be competent. It's good to be doctrinally correct. Those are good things. But we can make them into things bigger than they ought to be in our lives. We can have a multiplicity of idols. Thousands on thousands. And they all deaf and dumb. As deaf and dumb as the golden calf. But we have a God who speaks graciously to us, who reveals himself to us. He's not deaf and dumb. He speaks to us such words of grace. He shows himself to us. He reveals himself to us. We see it ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read these words to you from Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And he continues, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Lord Jesus Christ came and dwelt among us, and he was full of grace and full of truth. God has spoken to us by his Son. What are the idols compared to this? We've not come to Mount Sinai. We've not come to the darkness and the gloom. We've not come to the fire and the smoke. But we read in Hebrews 12 that we have come to Mount Zion. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come this evening. We've come to worship God. We've come to Mount Zion. And we've come with the angels in heaven. And we've come with the spirits of just men made perfect. And we've come to the God, the judge of all the earth. And we've come to the mediator of a new and better covenant. We've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what have we come here tonight to do? We've come to worship and we've come to hear. Who is there like this? Who speaks to us such words of grace, speaks words of kindness, speaks words of acceptance? Even today, even tonight. Who is there like him? The Lord is God. There's no one else. There's none other. But secondly, not only is he is the Lord a God who speaks graciously, the Lord is a God who rescues powerfully. Rescues powerfully. That's the second thing that comes out of this passage. Verse 34, he's referring to Israel's deliverance from Egypt. For 400 years they'd been slaves. They were enslaved to the seemingly impregnable Egypt. Egypt was the superpower. They were the superpower. They were the top nation. Impregnable, or so it would seem. How helpless, how powerless must Israel have felt? What hope was there for them? 400 years of oppression. The superpower of the earth had them under his thumb. All they could do, the only thing they could do was cry. All they could do was cry out to God. And God heard them. And God rescued them. And how he rescued them, he sent just the right man. Just the right man. Moses. The one who had been there before. Just the right man he sent. And how he rescued them. We read in the end of verse 34. By trials, by signs, by wonders and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Notice a couple of things about God's rescue. Firstly, it was God's initiative. God took the initiative. The beginning of verse 34. Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? God took the initiative. He went in there. He went in there. He, as it were, got his hands dirty, and he took the initiative, and he took them out. He took the initiative. Now I hear you say, wasn't it their cries that initiated this? Wasn't it because they cried out? God didn't take the initiative. He had to be cajoled. He had to be shaken out of his slumber. But why did he hear their cries? Why did he hear them? Read Exodus 2:24. Because of his covenant with Abraham. We read of it in verse 37, the beginning of that. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring. Because he had initiated a relationship. That's why he rescued them. God takes the initiative. For God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. God has taken the initiative. Where would you be? Where would I be if God had not taken the initiative? Where would we be? It's hard to take the initiative. It's hard to take the initiative because you're putting your neck on the line. You're putting your reputation on the line, aren't you? Men, you know that if you ask someone out, you're putting your neck on the line. You're making yourself vulnerable. God has put his reputation on the line for you and for me. Who else is there like this? What other things compare to this? What other gods compared to this? They consume us. They enslave us. and they ultimately lead to death and destruction. We can chase after this thing and after that thing. We can have this fantasy and this dream. But which one of those things has taken the initiative and rescued you? Which one of these things has loved you with an everlasting love and intervened in time and space to rescue you? There's no one like God. There's no one like him. And the second thing to notice about this rescue is not only do we see God's initiative, but we see God's power. It is a powerful rescue. What power was demonstrated in the deliverance from Egypt? What power? Awesome power. Pharaoh was no match. Pharaoh was no match. What is an earth superpower compared to God? Now you say, well, it took 10 plagues. It took him a while. It took the parting of the Red Sea. But why did God do that? He did it so that they could see his power. He prolonged it so that they could see it. He did it for them. But Pharaoh was no match. No one is a match for God. Who can compare to God? We may not be in Egypt. We're not in Egypt. We're definitely not in Egypt. But everyone by nature is a slave. Everyone by nature is a slave to sin. A slave to our anti-God attitude. We're a slave by nature to our lusts and to our desires, to our drives, to our inclinations, to our deep motivations. We're slaves to our own self-centeredness. But God has initiated a powerful rescue. Do you ever think about that? When you think of God's redemption, God's rescue, do you think about the power of it? We were listening about it this morning, weren't we? God's powerful redemption. Think of the incarnation of Christ. We think of Mary, and we think of a stable, and we think of a baby being born. A virgin conceives. Power. Power. A virgin conceives. Power. Think of the life of Christ. People look at the life of Christ. Oh, he's a good man, gentle man, kind man. It's true. But he was full of the power of the Holy Spirit. Demons trembled before him and were cast out. He was able to still the storm, to calm the waves. He was able to heal, to reverse the effects of the curse. Power. What power? Think of the death of Christ. Seems so weak, doesn't it? A man on a cross. We're hearing about it this morning. A man on the cross. Weakness. But when we really realize the divine judgment against sin was resting on him, when we realize the cosmic curse, when we realize that divine wrath was resting on him and that a Holy Spirit was upholding him, power. Power. What power? A nature, as it were, in harmony with it. We see the earth quake. We see the darkness. Power. And it doesn't stop there, does it? The resurrection. The resurrection. Who can raise someone from the dead? Can medicine? Can medicine do that? We have this faith in science and medicine. No, it doesn't have the power. God has the power. Resurrection power. Death-defying, death-defeating, death-conquering power. Power. Who has power like this? Who is there like this? The Lord is God. There is no other. There's no one like him. There's no one like God. There's no one who initiates such a rescue. There's no one who has such power in that rescue. Who has the power to change the human heart? We can change many things about ourselves. We can change the way we look. We can dye our hair. We can have plastic surgery. We can even, so how people view us, we can change our gender. That's what medicine can do. We can change certain things about us. Who can change the heart? Who can change the deep inclinations of the heart? Who can make you good? Who can make you holy? Who can change those drives and motivations? No one can. But God can. By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that produced the fruits of the Spirit in Christ can reproduce them in you. He's done it. He has the power. Power. God initiates a powerful rescue. So then, as we conclude, what is the answer to the problem of obedience? What is the answer to a life of holiness, faithfulness, and fruitfulness to God? The answer is to know that our God is God. To know that there's no one else like Him. There's no one else who speaks such gracious words. Words of kindness. Words at times of rebuke. Words of comfort. Words of wisdom. There's no one like Him. Who else is there who's taken the initiative to rescue you? To rescue you from yourself. To rescue you from a lost eternity. Who has? Who else has the power to do it? Only God. And so as you wake up tomorrow morning, as you head to work, whatever you do in the morning, may this one thought be in your mind. The Lord is God, and there's no one else. There's no one like Him. There's no one who speaks such gracious words. There's no one who can rescue so powerfully. There's no one else. Think on that. Think on the glory and magnificence and the supremacy of God. There's nothing else worth living for, is there? There's nothing else. No one else. What an absolute delight to serve this God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless you that you are the God that you are. We bless you that you speak to us so graciously and kindly. We thank you that despite ourselves and knowing that you are a consuming fire, an awesome God, yet you speak. You speak and we can hear. We see it in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for him. We thank you that he was full of grace and truth and that he came to rescue and redeem us. We praise you and thank you. Help us now as we sing your praise and help us as we leave to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.